Open our Bibles tonight to the book of Amos. Amos chapter 7, the Old Testament. We're going through the minor prophets on Wednesday night. Share a few words out of Amos before we partake of communion together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this evening. We thank you for the time of worship that we've just had. What a joy it is to sing these songs to you. Oh, how we need Jesus. We thank you, Lord. For sending your Son. You are all that we need. Remind us of that this evening. And remind us, Lord, of how fortunate, how incredibly blessed we are to have eyes open to who you are, what you've done, and the great peril that you've rescued us from. Commit this time into your hands, we pray your blessing upon it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we speak of the attributes of God, we're talking about the characteristics of God that we know to be true from the Scripture. The qualities about God that we know to be true from the Scripture. The attributes of God tell us who God is and what God is like. We just sang about a whole lot of attributes of God. We gave him glory for some of his attributes this evening. For instance, God is high and lifted up. God is transcendent. He is above creation, high and lifted up. Another attribute of God, he is omniscient. That is, he's all-knowing. God is omnipresent. Everywhere. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We know that God is loving, gracious, merciful. Those are all his attributes. And we praise him for those attributes. There is one attribute of God that really, really seems to stand out in the Scripture. And I even think that it's probably his most important attribute. This is an attribute of God that defines who God is at the very core of his being. I'm speaking of his holiness. God is holy. God is without sin. God is free from all darkness, all evil, all wickedness. He is absolutely holy. He's pure. And the Bible emphasizes that. So hundreds of times you find in the Scripture, God is holy. The Lord is holy. We're told in the Scripture that the angels surround the throne room of God in heaven. And what do they repeat over and over and over? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. God's holy. In the New Testament, Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed or holy be thy name." The third person of the Trinity, how to refer to him? We don't call him the righteous spirit or the loving spirit or the faithful spirit, even though he is all that, but how do we refer to him? We call him the Holy Spirit. So that attribute of God is elevated. It's emphasized in Scripture. He is holy. Now, the holiness of God brings up some very uncomfortable topics. for people to talk about or think about. For instance, because God is holy, there is a place called hell. Because God is holy, He is a God of justice. He's a God of wrath. He's a God of vengeance. He's a God of judgment. And that stands out in Scripture. Now, last time when we were in the book of Amos, I told you that we're in a very, very dark book. The book of Amos is a dark book. It's considered to be one of the darkest books in all of Scripture. It is a book of judgment. But I want you to understand the nature of God's judgment before we continue in it. God doesn't judge because He's mean. His judgment flows out of His holiness. You see, because God is holy, in His holiness, sin must be judged. In God's holiness, sin will be judged. Sinners will be judged. His holiness necessitates that. It requires that. Now, critics of the Bible and critics of the Christian faith will take you to a book like Amos and say, look, that's a mean God. You really want a God like that? But you need to understand where it's coming from. Judgment flows out of His holiness. When Amos wrote this book, the northern kingdom of Israel was involved in despicable acts of idolatry, wickedness, and sin. They were a nation that was assaulting the holiness of God. And because of that, God judged them. God judges a nation that assaults His holiness. God judges a person who assaults His holiness. That might upset you. That might offend you. Too bad, it's still true. And rather than letting that offend you or letting that anger you about God, better to submit to Him and understand that that's who He is, that's His nature. In the first six chapters of Amos, Amos brings some scathing messages to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom. In the last three chapters, Amos is given some visions concerning Israel and the judgment that's coming. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, thus the Lord God showed me, Amos is writing. He got a vision. Behold, He formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So remember, Amos is a southern boy. He lives in the southern kingdom of Judah. He is sent to the northern kingdom of Israel to bring pronouncements of judgment against that northern kingdom. And somewhere during his ministry, while he's prophesying to the northern kingdom of Israel, he gets this vision from the Lord. And it's a preview. God is giving Amos a preview of a judgment that he's about to pour out on the kingdom of Israel. A locust swarm is going to come to the land, completely devastate it, and it would be God's judgment upon the northern kingdom of Israel. Amos sees this vision and it disturbs him. He sees the absolute devastation that this is going to be on the northern kingdom of Israel. And so Amos cries out for mercy. Oh, Lord God, forgive, I pray. Don't do it. Give them another chance. And God hears that prayer and relents, doesn't he? He responds to that prayer of Amos. So that locust plague won't come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. So then some time passes, and then eventually Amos gets another vision in verse 4. Thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Then I said, oh Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So, again, Amos is given another preview, a judgment that God is planning on pouring upon the northern kingdom of Israel, a consuming fire to devour the land. Could be drought, could possibly be a grass fire, a literal fire that would blaze across the land of Israel, bringing devastation. Amos sees that vision, it terrifies him, and again, he cries out for mercy. God, don't. Give them another chance. Don't pour out that judgment on the kingdom of Israel. And God responds to that prayer, doesn't he? He relents. That judgment will not come upon the northern kingdom of Israel. The consuming fire won't be used. Interesting. So here we find out that judgment of God that is planned and that can be poured out upon a nation or an individual can be averted, or at least delayed, so that more people will have more time to repent. How is the judgment of God delayed? How can it be averted? Through the prayer of a prophet like Amos. Through the prayers of a godly man. Through the prayers of a godly woman. Through the prayers of, let's apply it to us, godly Christians. Intercessory prayer. You believe in it? It's powerful. God's going to send a judgment, a locust plague upon Israel. Amos prays, please relent, show mercy. God relents. God is going to pour out a consuming fire against the land of Israel. Amos says, oh Lord, he intercedes, he stands in the gap, please don't. And God relents. The power of prayer. Think of what takes place in the book of Genesis. You remember when Abraham was visited by two angels? And those angels were on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember? They're going to pour out judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Fire is going to come from heaven and consume it. And Abraham starts to intercede for that city. He says, Lord, if you find 50 righteous people, will you relent? And the angels say, okay, if we find 50, we'll relent. And Abraham, if you find 45, yes, if you find 45, we'll relent. And Abraham keeps pushing it, you know. If you can find 40, would you hold back the judgment? And God says, yes. 30, 20, 10. And that's the limit where God cuts it off. But that intercessionary work of Abraham is at work. I think of another time in the book of Exodus where, you remember this story, Moses is up at the top of Mount Sinai. He's getting the law. He's meeting with God at the top of the mountain. What's going on at the bottom of the mountain? They're having a big party. They've constructed a golden calf. They're dancing around this calf. They're idolatry to the max. And if you remember the story, Exodus chapter 32, God looks upon the people at the bottom of the mountain and he says to Moses, I'm ready to wipe them out. I'm ready to start over. Moses, I'll start all over. I'll start with you. What did Moses do? He interceded. He prayed. He said, Lord, don't forget Israel. And because of that intercession, God relented. God uses those intercessory prayers, folks. Very important. Now, I believe that right now, a primary call to action for the church in America is to be interceding for the United States of America. I really feel like this country's in a lot of trouble, don't you? There are some serious things happening, and we all know that our country has become filthy from a moral standpoint. And our country has pushed God out of our society in almost every level. And we are starting to see some very, very difficult things happen in our country. And perhaps it is the pouring out of God's judgment upon our country, and perhaps there's more coming. And perhaps that should make us as Christians stand in the gap for our country. Amen? And intercede. Asking God, spare, relent, give our nation more time. Let more people come to repentance. Maybe you know somebody in your life, close friend, a family member, grown kids, and they've turned their backs from the Lord and they're walking on a path that should bring the judgment of God. Intercede for them. Hold back. Lord, give them more time to repent. That can delay or avert the judgment of God. Now, what else averts the judgment of God? One word, repentance. It's been said that every message of judgment in the Bible is a call to repentance. And so if a person is going the wrong way and they're about to go under the judgment of God, God would say, repent, come back. That judgment would be averted. Because God will bring us back, but we have to come to Him His way. Well, some more time passes. And apparently things didn't change all that much for Israel. There's no repentance. There's no appreciation. There's no response. So a third vision is given to Amos, verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, by the way, is the king reigning at this time of the northern kingdom of Israel. So in this third vision, he sees a vision of the Lord standing on a wall holding a plumb line. Now, a plumb line is nothing more than a string with a weight at the end. And you hold it like this, and it hangs directly down. It is a vertical line. It is perpendicular with the surface. It's a measurement. Plumb lines were used in those days to construct walls. Why? You wanted to construct them straight up. So the plumb line would hang and you'd build that wall up right according to that plumb line. Plumb lines were also used in those days to inspect walls that were already built. So if you came into a new area and there was a wall that's already existing, you'd take out your plumb line. They had a way of measuring this. They put it through various loops and whatnot, and that wall would measure up against the plumb line. And if it was straight, good, you got a good wall. If it was crooked, found to be leaning, then that would not be safe. That'd be dangerous. They'd demolish the wall. Just scrap it. And then build another wall. And the interpretation of this vision is obvious. The northern kingdom of Israel was a wall. It's like a wall. The Lord is standing on the wall, measuring it, examining it by way of this plumb line. And the obvious implication is that Israel has become crooked. They're leaning. They're dangerous. And God says, they will be demolished. They will be judged. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So God says, I'm going to judge. And this time there's no intercession, is there? That's missing. Amos doesn't intercede this time. There's been a lot of time that's passed. There's been a lot of warnings. There's been a lot of wake-up calls, a lot of red flags. Israel has not responded. So the wall's going to come down. Israel has come very close to passing the point of no return, if they haven't already. And by the way, I believe that a nation can pass the point of no return. I believe that even an individual can, at some time or another, pass the point of no return, where they stubbornly refuse God so many times and they reject all the opportunities that their heart finally comes so hard to the point where it'll never be soft again. By the way, that position is called by theologians as becoming reprobate, condemned. That can happen. Israel had gotten to this place. Now, this vision of the Lord holding a plumb line, very powerful vision. It says something very powerful. God measures with a fixed standard, a plumb line. Plumb line, you can't argue with a plumb line. Gravity don't lie, right? That's a straight line. It's a straight measurement. That's how God judges. Based on a fixed standard. See, God doesn't wake up some mornings in a bad mood. And I just feel like judging people today. He doesn't do that. And with God, there's nothing relative. We talk a lot about relative moralism today. Oh, you can believe whatever you... No, with God, it's a fixed standard. It's a plumb line. God is just and He judges justly. According to a defined fixed standard. Now, what was the plumb line for the nation of Israel in those days? The law of Moses. First five books of the Bible. They were supposed to live according to the law of Moses. All those laws that you find, including the Ten Commandments, right? There were laws that the nation was to abide by. They were to follow the Ten Commandments. There were ceremonial laws that they were supposed to keep. There were laws concerning the treatment of the poor in their society. There were laws concerning how they were to do business. There were also laws that commanded them how to worship, how to find forgiveness and atonement for their sins in the cases where they blew it, sacrifices in the temple. That was the plumb line. At this point in their history, they've abandoned the plumb line. They're not keeping any of those laws anymore. They're not even going to the Jerusalem temple. They've made their own temple in Bethel. And they put another golden calf on the altar there. So, measured against that plumb line, they are crooked. They've blown it. Could be demonstrated compared to a fixed plumb line. Now, what is the plumb line for us? It's pretty much the same thing. It's a law. Not all of the ceremonial codes of the Mosaic law, but there are laws that you find in the first five books of the Bible that apply. They're universal. The Ten Commandments haven't gone away. The Bible does give us a well-defined list of righteous standards by which we are to live. The Bible even says that we are to live our lives righteously, just like God would, in holiness and in purity and in perfection. That's the plumb line. Now, by that definition, do any of us measure up? We're all crooked. But the plumb line's still there. So really, the only way to get right with God is to come to God on His terms and ask for help. In no way, shape, or form do you think you can measure up in your own works. And those who get saved come to God and they say, help. Those who continue in their rebellion and shun God and think they don't need God, like the nation of Israel at this point in their history, judgment will fall. The wall's coming down. Right at the end of that last vision, at the end of verse 9, Amos says something very controversial. It's politically loaded. Speaking the words of God, Amos said, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. As I said, Jeroboam was the reigning king of Israel at that time. And remember that Amos, when he's giving this prophecy, is in the city of Bethel. He is right there in the political center of the northern kingdom, right there in their false religious system. And he is speaking these things in public so everyone can hear. How do you think people responded to that? Well, there's a narrative that takes place, verse 10, after this is spoken. It says, then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, obviously heard these prophecies, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now, he's actually twisting what Amos had said. But he's making a statement that, or an accusation that Amos is guilty of conspiracy. Then Amaziah, verse 12, said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. In other words, go back home. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it's the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. So Amaziah does not like the message. Get out of here, Amos. Go, stop your prophesying. And he even tries to impugn the motives of Amos. He says, go earn your bread back home. Now, in those days, there were professional prophets who had actually graduated from prophet schools. And there were prophets that would go around and they'd utter prophecies and expect to get paid for it. Rent a prophet. And so there were a lot of those guys going around prophesying. Well, Amaziah accuses Amos of being one of those. Go prophesy, go get compensated back home. But don't share this here. Well, I love how Amos responds, verse 14. Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet. I'm not a professional prophet. Nor do I come from a family of professional prophets. I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people, Israel. So Amos says, dude, I'm not a prophet. I have a career. I'm a farmer. I'm a sheep breeder. I'm a tender of sycamore fruit. I'm not getting compensated for this, nor do I want to be compensated. The Lord called me. He sent me to you with a message, and here's the message. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Verse 16, you say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Israel. Therefore, thus says the Lord, watch this. Your wife, Amaziah, shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Amos is a pretty gutsy guy, isn't he? He says, I know you don't want to hear it, but this is from the Lord. Judgment is coming to the northern kingdom of Israel. And Amaziah's family would be personally involved and affected and impacted by that judgment. Tough message. Amaziah responds to this message of judgment just like many people today respond to messages of judgment. Amaziah didn't want to hear it, did he? Get out of my face, you crazy prophet. I'm not buying it. And gang, there are a lot of people that don't like to hear messages about judgment. They don't like to talk about that. They don't like to think about that. Don't come with me with your words of doom and gloom. And you know, I've met some Christians who are very uncomfortable speaking about the judgment of God and His holiness. They don't want to bring that up. Let me tell you, many of the other attributes of God, I'll admit, are much more appealing. I could sing of His love forever. I love to talk about the fact that God is a God of love. That He's loving, that He's merciful, and that He's gracious. And those are all true about God. Listen. We don't get to choose and pick which attributes of God we're going to accept. And which attributes that we're going to throw out. We don't get to invent a God that appeals to us. Understand? He is who He is. Accept Him. You know, in the Hindu religion, there are literally thousands of gods. Thousands and thousands of gods. I've been told that there's so many gods in the Hindu religion that basically Hindus are told, pick a few and worship them. And so you got this whole list of gods that you might want to worship. And they, well, I like this one. Well, I don't like that one. I like this God. You know, I think many people treat God like that. They want to make God in their own image a God that appeals to them. We don't have that luxury. God is who He is. And you know what? He is holy. He is just. He's concerned about righteousness. And you know what? God will judge the unrighteous. Let that cause you to fear Him. Reverence Him. Come to Him. Submit to Him. Get right with Him. Israel wouldn't do that. Amaziah would have nothing of that. So then we have a fourth vision in chapter 8. Verse 1, thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And He said to Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. So the fourth vision, a summer of basket fruit, probably sycamore fruit, since Amos was a tender of sycamore fruit. And the idea is you've got this basket of fruit, it's at the end. It's ripe. It's ripe for consumption. And the obvious interpretation of this vision is that Israel is at the end. In fact, the Lord says that. The end has come upon my people Israel. In other words, they're ripe now for judgment. And so clearly we know by this time they have passed the point of no return. Judgment is coming. God is basically saying to the nation of Israel through Amos, you are now terminal. By the way, when God says that, he doesn't say that with glee. It grieves him. And I think one of the hardest responsibilities a doctor might have would be to have to share with the patient, you know, there's nothing more I can do for you. You're terminal. You're terminal. Can you imagine how hard that would be? Would a doctor do that with glee? No, you do that very, very, you're filled with remorse. And that is God's heart. I've done everything I can for this nation. I've given them every single opportunity, every warning. I've showered my love upon these people. I've cared for them. They're rejecting me. They're terminal. So the prophecy continues, verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? You know what that's speaking of? The northern kingdom of Israel, they were going to church. They were doing these feasts and keeping the Sabbath, but they couldn't wait for those things to be over. Those things were inconvenient. See, they wanted to be out making money. It's like, oh, drag the Sabbath. Oh, drag, we got to go to church. What a waste of time. Be out making money or something. It says, they're guilty of making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we might buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. Well, here's the judgment that is coming. It's now unavoidable. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. An earthquake is prophesied. It will come to the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. History tells us that there was a full eclipse of the sun on February 9th, 784 B.C. Another one on June 15th, 763 B.C., right in this time frame when Amos was making this prophecy. And in those days, they didn't understand eclipses. It was terrifying to them. 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. You see, a sign of God's judgment is baldness. No, I'm kidding. Baldness is a sign of mourning. That whole verse speaks of grieving, mourning. No more celebration, no more joy in Israel. Judgment's coming. They'll be wailing. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Watch this. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Did you know that that's one of the most devastating judgments that God can pour upon a nation? Stop speaking to them. And that's what God eventually did with the nation of Israel. A famine of His word. He was silent. Fewer messages were sent to them. And even the true messengers that were sent to them didn't get a fair hearing. And so the hammer comes down, and then all of a sudden everybody's looking for the word of the Lord. Speak, Lord, speak. It's too late. Verse 13, in that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. These things happened to Israel, folks. God kept those promises. Those promises, those prophecies were fulfilled. There was devastation. There was earthquake. There was eclipse. There was mourning. There was a famine. There was drought. And the Assyrian Empire did come into that city in 722 BC and destroyed everything. Israel was judged. They were taken captive. In fact, the northern kingdom of Israel, it's never said in the Bible that they ever came back to the land. And they were spread all over the nations. God does judge. And the judgment of God is devastating. Verse 1, the fifth vision. I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Now, again, Amos is in Bethel. No doubt he's in the temple of Bethel, where there was an altar in the temple of Bethel. It's a place of idolatrous worship. The golden calf is there. Sacrifices are being brought there. It's not the way God commanded them to worship. They should be in Jerusalem. But of course, the kingdoms have split, and so they got to come up with their rival religious system to their southern counterpart. Well, Amos sees the Lord standing in that temple by the altar, and he's not there to bless. He's there to judge. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into Hades or the grave, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm. And not for good. It's like a funeral procession, isn't it? These last three visions. The death of a nation. It's like when there's a death in the family, there's usually a time of mourning at the home. Then there's a time of mourning at the sanctuary. And then there's a type of mourning right at the gravesite. Here in chapter 9, the dead body's being lowered in the ground. It's over. Judgment has come. And we see something very clear here about the judgment of God. Once a person is under the judgment of God, there's no escape. These people would not be able to escape. They could hide anywhere. Judgment is unavoidable. Judgment is their fate. judgment is sealed. Scary thought. Folks, death, physical death, is the cutoff point. Did you know that? For chances. Once a person dies, that's it. So if a person dies without Christ, they are under the judgment of God, they are condemned, and there will be no escape. Hollywood comes out with all these cute little stories about life after death. You know, a person dies and they go see St. Peter. And Peter says, well, we need to send you back down and you get another chance to redeem yourself, earn your wings. Not so. Some believe that after death there's a purgatory. And you can go in there and people left alive can pray that person out of purgatory. Or pay their way out of purgatory. Not so. After death, the decision has been made. And if you go into eternity apart from Christ, you will never escape. This is what the Scripture teaches. Wow, much to contemplate concerning the judgment of God tonight. God's judgment is real. God's judgment is serious. God's judgment is devastating. Judgment flows from His holiness. Sin must be judged. Sin must be condemned. Sin must be punished. Sinners must be judged. God's holy. That it's just. That's how it has to be. Though judgment is devastating, God takes no delight in it. The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's something else we know about God's judgment, and that's this. The judgment of God is only poured out upon a nation or an individual when the extremely long line of His patience, compassion, and mercy has been exhausted. I believe God gives every person every possible opportunity. God is just. One commentator says here, and I love this, G. Campbell Morgan, one of my favorites. He says, judgment only comes when the long line of compassion is finally exhausted. Judgment is never a capricious act. Never a spontaneous occasion of wrath, but always the final result of mercy refused and compassion rejected. Judgment, in other words, is always invited by the persons judged. And if, when it is finally perceived, it brings terror to its recipients, it must not be forgotten that it is a source of final grief to God. Absolutely true. And we also know the Scripture tells us very clearly how a person can escape the judgment of God. Repentance. A simple turning to God. Not running from Him. Not shunning Him. Not putting your fist out. I'm going to do it my way. It's a turning to God. And it's a coming to the Lord based on what He has said. And that comes to the good news of the gospel. God knows the plight that we are in. He knows that we can't live up to that plumb line. We're fallen. We're sinners by nature.
deserving of His judgment. God hasn't left us in that place of peril. God has done everything He possibly can to get us out. God sent His Son Jesus. That's what the whole Bible speaks of. The Old Testament points to Jesus. The Gospels record the life of Jesus. The rest of the New Testament looks back on what Jesus did. God sent His only begotten Son, Jesus, who, by the way, was and is perfectly holy. The plumb line, Jesus measures up perfectly. Jesus, God in human flesh, God as a man, came and lived a perfectly holy, righteous life. He did it. And the Scripture teaches the wonderful news of atonement, substitutionary, vicarious atonement. That teaches simply that if a perfect one was willing to pay the price for guilty ones, then the guilty ones can be set free. They can be forgiven. And that's what Christ did. Christ came, lived the perfect life, lived according to the plumb line, and then willingly went to the cross and had His body broken and His blood shed. And the judgment of God was poured out upon Him. He paid the price. He took our sins upon Himself, died in our place, and then rose again on that third day. He's alive today, and the Scripture says if you place your faith in Him, you become a child in God's family. You become identified with Christ, spiritually placed in union with Jesus Christ. You know what that means? Not only are your sins forgiven when you give your life to Jesus Christ, but His righteousness, His ability to live according to the plumb line, is placed on you. You are clothed in His righteousness. Not good news. And so at the cross, we see a wonderful blend of the two attributes of God that seem to be so opposed. The God of judgment, the God of love. At the cross, sin was judged. He's a God of judgment. It cost Christ His life. But at the cross, we also see that He's a God of love. Why? We didn't have to go there. Out of His grace and mercy, He has provided a way of salvation unto us. Hallelujah. I think it's too easy for us as Christians to forget the great danger that we were once in. Before we knew Christ, we were in great danger, weren't we? But if you're here tonight and you've given your life to Christ, you don't have to fear that judgment. You're no longer a child of God's wrath. You're a child of His grace. And His blessings flow on your life, and you are secure in Him for all of eternity. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what He's done. We want to distribute these elements tonight, and I want you to hold on to them. We'll take them together. But as you're holding on to them, I want you to reflect again, afresh tonight, what you've been saved from. And praise God that He sent a Savior for us. Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. As always, before I distribute these elements, I like to mention that this is a family meal. This is a family celebration. Participation in communion is only for those who are children of God, those who are part of God's family. Partaking of these elements don't get you saved. These elements are for those who are already saved. And it's a tangible way for us to remember what Christ has done for us. If you're here tonight and you don't know Christ, you're not to take of these. It's eating and drinking more judgment upon yourself. But instead of letting the plate pass by you tonight, I'd invite you to receive Him tonight. Ask Him to be your Savior tonight. He died on the cross for you. He rose again. He's alive. He's in our midst, and I believe in a powerful way right now, in this room, in this sanctuary, spiritually. Say yes to Him tonight. Receive Him as your Savior, and then freely partake and rejoice. If you've yet to make that decision, I'd like to give you an opportunity to do that right now. Simply in the quietness of your heart, pray this prayer directly to the Lord. Say, Lord, save me. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for your grace, your love, your mercy in making that sacrifice for me. I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need you to save me. So come into my life, be my Savior. If you said that prayer in the depths of your heart, and you were sincere, the Lord has seen your heart and He has forgiven you. Let's have the guys come up and we will distribute these elements now. Lord, we thank You for giving us the opportunity to do this. We are so grateful for our salvation. Accept our worship, our adoration, our thanksgiving.
Let's sing that third verse a cappella. Can you lead us a cappella? When I come to die, when I
come to die, oh, when I come to die, give Jesus, give me Jesus, give me Jesus, you can have all this run, you can have this run. You can have this run. Give me Jesus.
Lord, you are a Savior who can save to the uttermost. Though we were in so much trouble, you have provided the way of salvation. We thank you for your sacrifice. Saves us now in this life and for all of eternity. We have you now. We have you the next life. We love you, Jesus. We praise your name. Glorify you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We remember tonight the way you commanded us to. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Amen. Amen. If there's anyone here tonight who is sick in any way, if you're physically ill in any way, I'd like to pray specially for you tonight. I believe the Lord is here in power to heal. So if there's anyone who needs that prayer, why don't you just stand to your feet right now? Lord bless you, Debbie. God bless you. Anybody else? Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that you would stretch your mighty hand of healing down from heaven, rest them upon these bodies, and bring complete and total healing. We ask, Lord, that you would bring these to complete wholeness, that you would touch them, that they might have all the energy and health they need to be strong witnesses for you, testifying to who you are. Touch them, Lord, and heal. I pray that in the powerful name of Jesus. And then, Father, I'd also like to pray a prayer together as a body for our country. Lord, we cry out for mercy upon our country. Lord, I ask and cry out that your hand of protection would never leave us. We don't want you to go. We want you to be in this nation. We want you to be the Lord of this nation. We're crying out for that. God, I pray that you would hold back judgment. I pray that you would bring a revival across this nation, and may it start in every church. And may the revival spread. Lord, I pray that you would keep this prayer of interceding for this nation secure in each one of our hearts throughout this coming week. We would pray consistently for that. In Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Why don't you all stand and pass your cups to the front or to the middle here.